there is a product that is carefully crafted in rural facilities all throughout the countryside of Peru, and they use cheap labor, and then they stash this product away in storehouses that are controlled by violent gangs. And when it's stored there for some time, that, and as they're storing it, they pack it into these parcels, and they load it onto planes hidden inside luggage, inside shoes, pottery, hollowed out Bibles, children's toys, even huge shipping containers, so it can make its way to the United States, to its ultimate destination of New York, Boston, New Jersey, kind of the greater Northeast region. And once it's there, a few powerful organizations pass this product on to smaller groups on the street, and all the while reaping huge financial rewards before the authorities can even know what's going on. What is that product? Well, judging by the description only, you might be thinking that I'm talking about some sort of designer drug or cocaine or something like that. But while the profits are almost as staggering as the drug market, and there is some overlap between these dealings, I'm not talking about drugs. Anyone know what I'm talking about? I'm talking about fake money, counterfeit bills, believe it or not. Yeah, there are people in Peru who are creating counterfeit bills, and they've gotten so good at this that they've actually earned their reputation and earned this product a name called the Peruvian Note. Last November, in fact, the Secret Service made the biggest counterfeit bill bust in their entire existence, and they did it in Peru, seizing $30 million in fake currency. They estimate that 60% of the world's fake U.S. notes come from Peru, more than any other nation in the world. Now, this used to be a lot bigger problem than it is today. You know, shortly after the Civil War, in fact, it was estimated that one-third to one-half of the nation's currency was counterfeit. And so that was a huge deal. One-third to one-half of all money was counterfeit. And that posed a huge risk to our nation's economic situation or our financial systems in America. And so the Secret Service was founded in 1865, and their stated task was to reduce the amount of counterfeit bills in circulation. And they did a really great job of it. They started that on the decline, and it's been declining for many, many years, all the way up through the 90s, and even up to, almost to today. But they were even able to get it so low that they could evolve their mission from reducing currency, fake currency, and they kept that as part of it, but their main mission shifted to reducing the amount of cyber attacks and threats that way to our financial systems. But counterfeiting bills, paper bills, has been on the rise again in recent years, and more work is being refocused on the larger threat that it's become. In fact, it's estimated that today, at any given time, there is up to $70 million in fake money floating around in circulation. That's one in every 10,000 bills is fake. Now, some people estimate it even higher, at $200 million, one fake note for every 4,000 bills. So how are these counterfeits spotted and stopped these days? Well, unfortunately, you know, most money doesn't get to the bank until it's passed through a business. And that's sad news for our small businesses, especially, but any business. It has to pass through a business to get to the bank. But fortunately, it kind of stops there, because most of our banks are well-equipped with equipment that can tell the authenticity of a bill really, really well. I mean, it's a really great deal of accuracy on these machines that they have. But that wasn't always the case. Back when the Secret Service was founded, there used to be teams of people whose job it was to track down these counterfeiters, and they needed to know what a counterfeit bill looked like. That was their whole job, was to track down counterfeit money. And so how did they learn to do that? Well, instead of spending hours examining counterfeit money, they spent countless hours studying the real thing. They didn't study all the fake stuff, and they couldn't keep up with all the different kinds of fake bills that were being produced. So they studied the real thing, and they became so familiar with authentic bills that they could see a counterfeit just by looking at it, and sometimes even just by touching it, because the feel is so important in a bill. Now, our text for today that Dennis read for us warns us that there are counterfeit Christians in the world. But instead of listing all the characteristics of those counterfeits and telling us, watch out for those people, John actually describes what a real Christian looks like, so that we don't have to go around looking at everyone else trying to see if they're a real believer or not. But we can simply look at these things and check against ourselves and make sure that we are the genuine article, that we can have proof and the confidence to approach God as He calls us, as His children, right? That's what sonship and daughtership is all about. 1 John 3:1-10 shows us what God has done and is doing in the life of believers. And so we read that this morning already. We won't get into it here, but we're going to get right into it. So when Dennis read that, hopefully you heard some of the strong language that was in there. You know, John doesn't mince any words. He says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Whoever keeps on sinning has neither seen God or knows God. That's really clear. There's no equivocation whatsoever in his voice there. But John's purpose here isn't to turn us into little soul detectives or so for our neighbors with little T-charts on our neighbors' righteous acts and unrighteous acts. You know, this stacks up over here and they've got so many unrighteous acts over here. No, his purpose isn't to strike fear in our hearts and get us snapped into towing the line either. It's not that at all. In fact, his purpose is the opposite of that. John wrote this so that you and I and every believer can have the confidence to know that we are sons and daughters of God. We can know that we are his children. That's why he wrote this. He didn't try to write this to make us feel guilty or ashamed or to search everybody else out. He wrote it so that we can have confidence in our own standing with God. And this first part of chapter 3 gives us sort of a first kind of stepping stone or a step to stand on in knowing that we are sons and daughters of Jesus. And that is that God's children do what is right. God's children do what is right. That's what he's telling us. We can check against ourselves that if we're doing what's right, it's likely that we're God's children. And I don't think that John is forgetting here that we're human beings, that we're not perfect, and that we won't be perfect until Jesus comes back. But he does want to drive the point home that whole thing about the direction of our lives and the focus of our hearts that we've been talking about over these past couple of weeks. Is my life directed towards God, or is my life directed towards sin? When I discover sin in my life, what do I do about it? Whether it's by reading scripture or a fellow believer telling me, hey, you know, you may want to check yourself on this, or whether it's just Holy Spirit speaking into my life, what do I do about it when I find out that I have sin in my life? Do I ignore it, push it down, and act like it's not there? Do I make it seem like it's not a big deal, like, oh, well, God's not too upset about that. I've seen a lot worse than other people. Or do I get angry or defensive and say, you know what, that's not who I am. You just back off. You don't have a right to speak in my life. What do I do with it when I'm convicted of sin in my life? Am I willing to pray about it? Am I willing to ask for forgiveness and ask God to remove any semblance of that sin in my life? I think that's what John is meaning when he says anyone who makes a practice of sinning. It's not about our failures. It's not about the fact that we're imperfect. It's about God's forgiveness and our willingness to seek it out. And so even though John sounds harsh on the surface, really he's just trying to show us how we can have confidence that we are God's sons and daughters. He's not lobbing guilt bombs or tossing up those things trying to make us ashamed, even though it's easy for us who are guilty to kind of feel that way, right? In fact, as I read through the passage this week over and over, I began to see that really he's kind of giving a mini gospel message to us here as sort of a reminder of our standing with God. He's reminding us of our position. And he starts out by reminding us that God the Father loves us. God the Father loves us immensely. He says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. You know, God's love for us is unique. Even though we're God's enemies as we're sinning, he loves us so much that he calls us his own family. His own family. The only motivation to do something like that is love, right? Real love. And John wants to begin this section with a reminder of that because, one, it's ridiculously amazing, isn't it? I mean, can you even think about wanting to do that for somebody who is your enemy? And two, doing the hard work of identifying whether or not we're truly a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, is really, it's tough work sometimes. It can be easy to get bogged down into things like piling guilt on ourselves that God would freely remove, or to focus on rigid rules instead of what our hearts are given to God or given to sin. And so John reminds us, how awesome is it that the God of the universe, the one who created everything, including you and I, loves me and he loves you. How amazing is that? And can you even believe it? He even wants to call us his own children. It's amazing. That's who we really are. But that's also why the world doesn't really get us sometimes, or doesn't take us seriously, because they have no idea who he is or what he's been up to. And so when the world doesn't get us, or when the world doesn't take us seriously, or even worse, like in many parts of the world, that is confirmation that God has called us out of the world and into his family. You know, it used to be the case that was pretty difficult to find that distinction, because for so many people, for so long, the church was part of their lives, even though Jesus wasn't. But these days, we're seeing more and more separation between believers and unbelievers. Not because believers are trying to be more uppity and snooty, but it's just that people are spending less time in the church if Jesus isn't part of their lives. It's becoming more and more rare to see that happen. And not only that, but because we're God's children, we will one day become perfect, just like Jesus, right? We get to be perfect. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Yes, we will be like Jesus when he comes back. We'll be able to see him clearly and as he really is. This is side of heaven. You know, no one is perfect this side of heaven, right? We all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. But one day we will be made perfect just as Jesus is perfect. Physically, emotionally, spiritually perfect. I mean, who cannot be looking forward to that? I am. I'm looking forward to it. So because of God's great love for us, he's made us his children, and one day he will make us perfect just like his son is perfect. And verse 3 adds to that anyone who has this hope in Jesus purifies themselves just as he is pure. That means that just by truly placing our hope in Jesus, we become pure. Not perfect yet, but pure, with lives directed towards him, focusing our hearts at him, working to obey him in all we do. This is what our lives are to look like if we are true believers. Now, remember how I said John gives us sort of a mini gospel message in this. The next few verses that he writes deal with why Jesus died for us. God the Father loves us. God the Son died for us. And he tells us why. He speaks specifically to two reasons why Jesus came to this earth to die for us. And the first and the most obvious is because of our sin, right? He came to die for our sins. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. John is reminding us here of the significance of sin in anyone's life. That someone who makes a practice of sin in their life is not a believer. Sin is a major disruption to God's order. And so God sent his son Jesus to get rid of it, to wipe it out, to cover that sin in the lives of believers. Jesus is, you know, he was completely sinless, of course, in heaven, but even when he lived here on earth, he was completely sinless. It just wasn't a part of who he was. It's not his character. John says that no one who truly places their hope in Jesus Christ goes on making a practice of sin. Jesus came to this earth so that the sin of the world could be taken away. Now, does that passage mean that if I place my trust in Jesus and he starts to purify my life, and then I go and I sin again, does that mean that I'm not a true Christian and that you know, I might lose my salvation? I don't think that's what he's saying here. Again, he's talking about making a practice of sin. That means that I can continue to choose sin when I know right from wrong. That means I continue to choose it when I'm confronted with a choice to obey him instead. Or it means that I just, maybe I do nothing at all about my sin. I bury it. I don't confess it. I act like it's just no big deal. Maybe I even try to choose to carry it myself rather than confessing it to him, thinking, you know, I don't want to bother him with that. It's just mine to bear. I'm just going to carry it. That's making a practice of sin. When we're saved, though, the blood of Jesus is poured over us. And when Satan accuses us of sin, God sees that blood of his son Jesus covering us. Jesus came so that the sin of the world could be taken away. That's why he came to this earth. That's why Jesus sent him, or why God sent him. But also, God sent Jesus here to this world to destroy the work of Satan. He came to destroy the work of Satan. Verses 7 and 8 say, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." So God sent Jesus to wipe away sin and to destroy the works of the devil. John says, though, don't let anyone get you off the path to Jesus. Look to him and to his word to know what is righteous and what is good. And as you do that, it will be evident where to put your time and your efforts. Satan has been working since before time as we know it began, right? And he won't stop until he's been made to stop. And so Jesus came to make that happen. And so we have a choice to make. And John is saying that in this choice, there's no middle ground. There's no kind of halfway. It's just this choice. Am I going to follow God? Or am I going to chase after sin? And any of us who are honest about it know that, you know, we're completely incapable of avoiding sin on our own. We don't have that kind of power in our own strength, right? It's too appealing to avoid. We all sin differently. Nobody sins the same way. We all have different weak spots or whatever you want to call it. But we're all too drawn to sin to avoid it on our own. So how in the world can we make a practice of righteousness rather than making a practice of sinning? If we can't avoid it on our own, how can we do this? Well, John again reassures us that you know, hey, God's got this. He gives us another piece of the gospel message, and we can see that he's not trying to browbeat believers here or fill us with guilt or doubt, because he uses the last two verses of this passage on sonship to tell us and remind us that God the Holy Spirit lives in us. God the Holy Spirit lives in us. I mean, how can we live righteously and keep from sinning? It's because the moment that we're saved, Holy Spirit comes to live in us, empowering us to conquer sin in the way that Jesus did. He says, John says here, it says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning. That's what he says. In other words, people who have been brought to new life in Christ don't make a practice of sin. God is working in their lives and their hearts to change them to be like Christ. He's doing that from the inside out, and it's not in Jesus' nature to sin, so if we're going to be like him, then we don't make a practice of it. And Holy Spirit lives in us to do that. Not only does Holy Spirit live in believers, but every believer has also been given gifts by the Holy Spirit. These gifts are used so that the family of God can be built stronger, and so that lost people can have the opportunity to come to know God and to see and experience the love of Jesus in their lives as well. And when the believer is filled with Holy Spirit and living in that and walking in that, the fruit of that Spirit will be evident in their lives. And that fruit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Who wouldn't want those things in their lives? Who wouldn't want that? We all need more of that stuff in our lives, don't we? And again, we can see that John isn't like beating the drum of perfection here, but that believers have two major things going on in their lives that are a clear indication of whether they belong to God or whether they belong to the devil. And that is a pattern of directing their lives toward Jesus and a love for their brother. Those two things, a pattern of directing their lives toward Jesus and a love for their fellow brother. In these two, he says there are no gray areas at all. There's no compromise, no excuses. We either love our brother and the direction of our lives points towards Jesus, or we have no association or attachment to his son. That's what he says. Romans 7 and 8 describe in great detail what these changes are like in the life of a believer. And we don't have time to cover all of what's in Romans 7 and 8 this morning, but take a look through there this week and see what that looks like. It'll help you kind of give it a bigger picture of what the life of a believer is like. And so we want to walk in confidence and proof that comes from having some tangible evidence that we are indeed God's children, not some counterfeit, that we can kind of hold and touch something that says, I am God's child. John reassures us with a call to look at whether we're living in and experiencing God's immense love for us. We're walking in that, you know, God loves us. God the Father loves us. And whether or not we believe and feel that amazing love from God and that Jesus died to pay the penalty of our sin, whether we believe that or not. And then also letting Holy Spirit bear fruit in our lives of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are the things that help us to know that we are the genuine article and not some counterfeit. And John makes that clear to us in 1 John 3. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you give us some clues, that we can have proof and confidence that, Lord, that we are your children. We don't have to wonder or fear. We don't have to even be perfect. But, Lord, you make it clear to us that we belong to you in these things. Help us, Lord, that as we examine our lives, to find ourselves there. And if we find ourselves in a place that is not there, Lord, help us to confess that, to let go of our pride, our selfishness, and our desire to be in control, and to let you reign in our hearts so that we can be found to be your child. We want that so badly so we can bear that fruit and we can have that joy and peace in our hearts that we so long for. In Jesus' name, amen.
Join us as we sing the last two verses of Cleanse Me, O God.